Well, I know you've already had a time of prayer as part of this live stream, but I wanted to open in prayer together this morning before we come to the Word. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we call upon you. And Lord, I just come with a heavy heart. We come with heavy hearts this morning. We have great burden and concern for our world and for people in our world. We also come with great burdens personally, Lord, each of us, with concerns in our own lives. And part of our burden, Lord, is we would love to be doing this together, more fully together as a church. It's been a long time since we could be more fully together. Thank you for the outdoor service happening. But Lord, we pray that you would just work whatever necessary to bring to pass a time when we could gather more fully soon and encourage one another. Thank you that we can be together in spirit in this way. But Lord, we pray most of all for you to come, because Lord, we long to be most fully with you. And Lord, we pray as your word says, come Lord Jesus, and encourage our hearts today about your coming and about your promises. Lord, we need you so much. And we pray in your name. Amen. Well, recently my daughter made some cupcakes, and they were pumpkin spice cupcakes, our first fall flavor of the year. And so they were delicious, and I enjoyed having one the night that she made them. And then the next day, as I was driving home from work, I remembered that there was a container of them on the counter and began to look forward to them. Is it just me, or does anyone else, on your way home, on your drive home from work or wherever, start to think sometimes about what you're going to eat when you get home? So I was very much in that mindset, looking forward to that cupcake. Came through my front door with just my mouth watering. Ignored the kids that I would normally greet as I come home to make it to that counter to see that container. Open that container, and it was empty. Nothing but crumbs. You can imagine what had happened, and you can imagine my reaction. I was not in a good place, and the word for what I was feeling in that moment was disappointment. And disappointment is an emotion that we are all too familiar with in this world, in this life. We are acquainted with it more and more, it seems, in this year. Disappointment is what happens when you expect something to be there, you expect something, and then it's gone, and it's not there. Or it's when you envision something happening and dream of it being fulfilled, and then it doesn't come to pass as you had envisioned and as you had dreamt. And we, of course, face disappointment in all kinds of situations, relationships that we looked forward to, jobs and opportunities that we had looked forward to that maybe seemed to start out so good, and then we face trials and troubles, and there's disappointment. We certainly can face disappointment as we look forward to certain political scenarios unfolding in our world, and of course with our election coming, as I think about that, I'm concerned for how after that's over, about half, however you look at it, about half of the country is going to face disappointment in the aftermath of that. I'm concerned about how we factor that and how people of God factor that in godly ways, even longing for Jesus along the way. We feel disappointment when we feel great loss in our world, too. I shared in the funeral service for Andy Walter, our facility manager. The funeral happened last week. As you may recall, he was killed tragically and suddenly in a car accident on his way to work here. And part of what was expressed was just the utter disappointment, because it seemed like Andy had just really started to flourish in his job and his career. The family spoke of how he just seemed so fulfilled as a facility manager and just loved working here. And so just why and how could they have lost him in the midst of that? You know, people are not cupcakes. It doesn't feel like we should be there in the morning and gone in the evening, but that is our experience in this world. And it's hard. and that hurts. And as we look to God's word, one thing I want to emphasize up front is that we are not alone in experiencing loss and disappointment. God has helped his people through this for a long time. As I think through the story of Scripture, think about how in Joseph's day, Israel, Jacob, the sons of Jacob, settled in Egypt to find refuge through Joseph in the midst of a great famine, and everything was so much better. And then a new Pharaoh came along and enslaved them for 400 years. How disappointing was that? But then God led them out of Egypt through the Exodus into a great victory. But then they settled into the wilderness where they would remain for 40 years. And how disappointing was that? But then God brought them out of the wilderness into the promised land through the battle of Jericho. But then as they settled in that promised land, there were still ongoing battles with other nations that were very difficult and disappointing. But then God raised Israel up to have a place of supremacy in the world, to become the lead kingdom under Solomon. And that was great. But then that kingdom became broken and divided. And eventually the nation was brought into captivity with other nations, by other nations. And how disappointing was that? But then God led his people out of captivity back to the land. That's where we've been in our series of renewal in Ezra, Nehemiah. They were returning to the land with great hope and great expectation. And there were new leaders, and there was a new temple and new walls and new things to look forward to. But as we'll see, there was also great disappointment that they faced. And what we'll see, and I hope and I pray we can see today, and this is kind of the big idea up front, that disappointment is an opportunity to long for Jesus. With disappointment comes an opportunity to long for Jesus, and I believe God wants us to convert our disappointment into a greater desire for Jesus. It's not a time to quit when we're disappointed. It's not a time when God's quitting on us. It's a time when he's trying to stir up within us a greater longing in love for him. We're going to see that as we finish Nehemiah today. And I did say finish Nehemiah, even though we've got 7 chapters to go. We're going to try to finish Nehemiah today. We're even going to get into a lot of Zechariah today, and we've got to finish because next week we are going to be starting a new series in 1 Peter, and I'm excited about that. So as we left off in Nehemiah, things were great in chapter 6, verse 15. The wall was completed in 52 days. Remember, that was the mission. Nehemiah came from Persia back to the land in Israel. The temple had been built, but he wanted to rebuild the walls and protect the city. And he rallied a team, and he cast vision, and he overcame opposition. And it was amazing, and that was not disappointing at all to see that wall finish. In chapter 7, they're going to kind of organize better and make sure there's people living in Jerusalem. Some more people living in the city to help it to flourish, and that's a good thing. Chapter 8 is amazing because Ezra shows back up on the scene, and he had led in some reform 15, 20 years earlier as he first returned to Jerusalem. Now he's still there as Nehemiah is there. He's going to begin to read from the word, it says, from daybreak until noon, and all the people listen attentively to them, and there's this really great kind of festival around the word of God, and it says this, as Ezra opened the book, all the people stood up. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, Amen, Amen. And then they bowed down and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground, and their joy was very great. And they celebrate this special Feast of Tabernacles in a greater way than had been celebrated in a long time. And this is an amazing proclamation of the word and response to the word. And it continues into Nehemiah chapter 9, when a couple days later, they're reading again from the word for 3 hours, and then they're confessing their sin for another 3 hours. We looked at that passage in Nehemiah 9, even as we were doing our 6 hours, one passion event way back on Easter. Remember, we spent 6 hours on Good Friday together. That was partly inspired by Nehemiah 9. And we looked at this and we saw it was just an amazing time of worship and response to God. Chapter 9 ends with God's people making a binding agreement together together, having been impressed by the Lord and convicted of their sin, they're now going to commit to doing the right thing together. And that includes specifically, as they detail here, not intermarrying with the people from the other cultures, because they were worshiping other gods. And the issue with the intermarriage was they were worshiping other gods, and God's people were not to be drawn to worship other gods through that, even as Solomon was. They also commit to giving to the work of the Lord and the house of the Lord. They commit to not breaking the Sabbath. And so there's these great commitments they make. And then in chapter 12, you see the formal dedication of the wall of Jerusalem. The leaders are standing up on the wall. Nehemiah's got a couple of choirs going, and it's just great joy. Listen, and on that day of dedication of the wall, they offered a great sacrifice, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The women and children rejoiced. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. So no one's overlooked in this joy, and its joy is just overflowing in every direction from Jerusalem. And that's not disappointing, that's amazing. But as we come to Nehemiah 13, oh no, the final chapter, we see that Nehemiah has actually, after spending 12 years in Jerusalem, returned to Persia, and then gets permission to go back again to Jerusalem. And as he comes back to Jerusalem to see how things are going, it's a little bit like Moses coming down from Mount Sinai after getting the Ten Commandments to seeing people worshiping an idol. And things are not going well, and people are not living out the determinations they had made. And so we see in Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah asks in verse 11, why is the house of God neglected? And he's rebuking the officials because the Levites, the ones that were overseeing the ministry in the temple, were not being provided for. They had to go back and live off their own fields. And so they were neglecting the giving. They were neglecting to keep the Sabbath. And you see him deal with that in chapter 13. They were also being drawn to worship other gods as they were marrying people from these other surrounding cultures. Again, the issue was not intercultural marriage. We see glowing examples of that in Scripture. The issue was, in this way, they were being drawn through that to worship other gods. And Nehemiah is trying to correct all of this. And as he does his best to correct all of it, and we saw this at the end of Ezra too. There was this intermarrying happening, and there was just kind of this taste in your mouth as Ezra ended as well. Like, huh? Like, there's a lot of good things in this book, but it's kind of not the best ending that we were longing for. Things aren't perfectly right as we had hoped. And Nehemiah says this in his final words, "Remember me, O my God, for good." And the idea, I think, is kind of like, God, I've tried. I've done the best I can. It's obviously struggling. Have mercy on me. I've tried to do good. It's like, wow, is that the best we've got? I mean, this was supposed to be not just the return to the land, but a return to the Lord. And it was in so many ways, but it didn't last. And so now there's this disappointment that certainly Nehemiah would have felt, that even we reading feel. And what do we do with that disappointment? Well, the Lord had taught this generation of people who were returning to the land, the Lord had taught them in part what to do with disappointment years before this through these prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Remember them? They came alongside of the people when the people had given up in the first wave of return on building the temple. For about 16 years, they quit on that project, and we looked at this, and God raised up Haggai and Zechariah to say some things to encourage them to finish the work. So remember, we looked at Haggai chapter 2, and Haggai said, "Be strong and work, for I am with you, and my spirit remains among you, says the Lord. Do not fear." And then remember, it said the glory of this present house would be greater than the glory of the former house. They were discouraged by the status of the temple and comparing it to the temple of old. And God said, no, I'm doing a greater work now. It's going to be greater. And we talked about how that gave the people of God courage in that day. But what I want to highlight today is that part of how God encouraged them was he constantly spoke to them about the future, about an even greater glory than they would experience in their day. And so he says, in a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth. I will shake all nations. And the desired one, I believe, of all nations will come. And I'll fill this house with glory. And he's speaking of the coming of Messiah. And in fact, Hebrews chapter 12 in the New Testament quotes from this verse to say that even though Jesus has now come once, that God's going to shake the earth in a great way, and he's going to come fully as king again. That he is not done in his coming to and for his people. And here, this title, I believe, is a messianic one, the desired of all nations, that he is the one that ultimately all people have been created with a longing for. And notice the last line, and in this place I will grant peace. And there's a peace that they were hoping to happen in their day that didn't fully happen. And that peace that God speaks of in the scriptures is a peace that has not fully happened yet. There's a greater peace coming that Jesus has yet to bring as he comes again. And so Haggai and Zechariah, as they write, they want God's people to be comforted and motivated, not just by what God was doing in their present day, but by what he was promising to do in their future, because their future was bright. And the future of the people of God is bright today. It is oh so bright. So may we not buy into despair and disappointment, because God is at work and the future is bright. And that's especially what Zechariah is going to talk to us about. So we're going to jump into Zechariah. He would have returned under that Zerubbabel in that first wave of return. He returned, it seems, with his grandfather. He would have been young at the time and then would grow to be this prophet. He starts out his book saying, "Return to me, declares the Lord, and I will return to you," emphasizing it's not just a return to the land, but a return to the Lord. But then a couple months after that, oh my, Zechariah has quite a night. He has 8 crazy dreams. 8 crazy visions, so crazy that he would need the help of an angel to interpret them. And most of them really speak to what God is going to do, not just in the present, but also in the future, to encourage and comfort his people. Now, we've already seen some content of these dreams. For example, we saw in Zechariah chapter 2, remember this, the Lord said, "Whoever touches you," to his people, "touches the apple of his eye." Remember how God sees his people as the apple of his eye. They are the one that he sees, and they are at the center of his vision. And because he sees them, he acts and provides and protects them. And that's part of what God wanted them to know in that day. But notice it says right after that, we didn't highlight this, "Shout and be glad, for I am coming, and I will live among you." Now that was something to get a hold of. That the Lord himself, Messiah, was coming. That there was someone coming, and it wasn't just Zerubbabel, the governor, the leader of the day politically. It wasn't just Joshua, the high priest, the religious leader of the day. It wasn't Ezra and Nehemiah who would come. There was someone else coming. Someone else who would bring greater peace, true peace, real peace. God was teaching his people not just to long for the leaders of their day, but to long for the king to come. Now, Zechariah is going to go on and give us much more detail about who this king is. So in the next vision, we see it in chapter 3. We see Joshua the high priest standing before the Lord. And he's in dirty clothes, and he represents kind of the dirt and the sin of the people. And God says, no, give him new clothes, fine garments. And so they do that, and it's a picture of the cleansing of the people of God. But then even as that finishes, he says in verse 8, "Listen, High Priest Joshua," he says, "I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua." And so as he pictures this cleansing, ultimately he says there's a greater cleansing coming. And he uses three terms to refer to the Messiah here. The term servant, we know from Isaiah, especially Isaiah 52, 53, is a messianic term. It speaks of the one who is yet to come. We know the branch. We've seen that in Isaiah chapter 4, chapter 11, Jeremiah. It's a messianic term to speak of the one who's a branch coming from the line of David. Remember, coming from the stump of Jesse, one will rise up in branch. And it's a term about Messiah coming in fulfillment of the promises to David. And the stone, we know from Psalm 118, Jesus is the cornerstone. It's another messianic turn. In other words, again, the Lord is saying through Zechariah, someone else is coming. Someone greater is coming. Look forward to his coming. And look what's going to happen when he comes. And I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And that's what happens when Jesus dies on the cross. His payment is made for sin. Forgiveness is available to all those who would call on him. And that happens in the day that Jesus dies. And ultimately, we look forward to a day when Jesus will come and do away with sin once and for all in his next coming. But see, there's a day when sin is going away for good. And in that day, each of you will invite your neighbor to sit under your vine and your fig tree. There's going to be perfect fellowship and peace. These are such symbols in the scriptures of peace and joy. And there's someone else coming who's going to bring that. And we get even more details about who this person is in Zechariah chapter 6. After these visions are finished, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah again. And it said, take the silver and gold and make a crown, Zechariah. Set it on the head of the high priest Joshua. Here's the man whose name is the branch. He will branch out from this place and build the temple of the Lord. And he will sit and rule on his throne. He'll be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. Now, he's saying, put a crown on Joshua, but Joshua here represents someone much greater, because Joshua was the high priest. He was not the king of the day. He would not ever be a king of any kind. And here's that name, branch. And we see that the Lord is again speaking about one greater than Joshua, who is to come like Joshua, but who, unlike Joshua, will be both a king and a priest. See, the king and the priests were always kept separate in the Old Testament. Those offices were not to be joined together. We see in Psalm 110 that they will be through Messiah, and we see it also here. That Messiah, the one who is to come, will be a great king. But it'll be a king who's in touch with his people, who's interceding for people, who's representing people, who's atoning for people as a priest. That's the ruler that we look forward to. Even the name Joshua, of course, is from Yeshua. It's the name of Jesus. Even in this name, we're reminded of Messiah Jesus. Someone else is coming to bring a great peace as a priest and a king. And we see more of him as Zechariah keeps going. And so we see in Zechariah chapter 9, rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious. Lowly. There's that kind of priest, that lowly and riding on a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea. We get more and more of these prophecies in Zechariah. And of course, this is fulfilled on Palm Sunday in the New Testament. And it's quoted as Jesus comes into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. A king, but a humble king. A righteous king, but a humble king. The full picture of the king. And again, he'll proclaim peace. And it'll extend from sea to sea. And he came on a donkey, but that peace has not fully arrived yet. Why? Because as Zechariah also predicts, that king in that day was rejected. Look at some of these predictions in Zechariah. I just want to summarize. We've seen the servant, branch, and stone. We've seen the priest and king. We've seen the king on a donkey. But we also see in Zechariah that In Zechariah 11, we see a prophecy that's fulfilled in Matthew through Judas, how basically the king is going to be rejected for 30 pieces of silver. And we see that played out in Zechariah 11 in a prophetic way and fulfilled in Judas, who betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, very specific. We see also in Zechariah chapter 13, it says that, "Strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And that's quoted in Matthew 26 as Jesus dies and his disciples scatter. Again, Jesus being crucified because he's rejected by people that day. And John 19 quotes from Zechariah chapter 12 when it says, "They will look on me, the one that they have pierced." In Zechariah 12, you know, 400 plus, 500 years before Jesus comes, predicts the crucifixion, the piercing of the Messiah, the rejection of the Messiah. We see that Jesus came once on that donkey, died on that cross, rose again, we know, ascended to heaven, but promised to come again. The peace that we long for has not yet fully arrived. And Zechariah tells us about that too in chapter 14 when he says that Jesus, Messiah, he will return to the Mount of Olives for a final battle and establish his righteous reign over all the earth. He says it like this in Zechariah 14, "On that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives east of Jerusalem. The Lord will be king over the whole earth. On that day there will be one Lord and his name will be the only name." See, someone else is coming still. Another day is coming still. A greater peace is coming still. As Jesus ascends to heaven in Acts chapter 1, the disciples are told that he'll return in the same way. And he ascended from the Mount of Olives there in the east of Jerusalem, a very significant location. He'll return to the same place in the same way. He has come, but he is coming again. And what will happen when he comes? Let me just read from a couple passages about what will happen when he comes again. Isaiah chapter 11, the prophesying about the branch, goes on to say this: "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with a goat. The calf and lion and yearling together. A little child will lead them because there's so much peace along with justice and righteousness." Verse 9, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." It's coming. That peace, that righteousness is coming. Revelation 21 pictures not just a kingdom, but ultimately a new heavens and new earth. In Revelation 21, it says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying," because sometimes we just need to hear this in a loud way, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people." Why? Because he's a king and he's a priest. "And he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." On that day, no more pain, no more tears, no more sin. See, Nehemiah and his generation were hopeful they could achieve that kind of day and experience in their world and the kingdom they were hoping to experience. God enabled them to do great things, but ultimately, they could not purge the sin of the people of their own hearts. They did not have a new heart yet through Jesus, through which they could obey. And they did not yet have the final arrival of Jesus and doing away with sin and ultimate righteousness that the scriptures speak of is coming. See, there was a return to the land. And it really becomes a picture of a greater return that God has for his people, a return to Eden itself, a return to paradise where it all started, a return to perfect, holy, peaceful relationship with God. And so I just want to encourage you to take that disappointment and just hope in this message and this word stirs you up to convert whatever disappointment you're feeling into a real desire for Jesus to come. And know that as you long for his coming, that as we've seen in this series, God's plan is unfolding. We've seen that God is sovereign over the kings of the earth. He's moving the pieces on the chessboard just as he needs them to be positioned, because his plan is unfolding and the king is coming. Someone else is coming. Jesus is coming to make things right. And the kingdom is closer now than ever before, because there's no further prophecy that we are waiting to be fulfilled before Jesus can come. Everything is in place. Everything is on the table. Jesus could come by the end of this live stream. Jesus could come by the end of this day. Jesus could come by the end of this season. Fall's a great time for Jesus to come. It's a harvest time. And he could come in fulfillment of the fall feasts of Israel. Are you longing for it? Are you longing for it? 2 Peter 3 says this: in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you are looking for, longing for this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Again, as we look forward to his coming, it motivates us to live for him now, that when he comes, he would be so pleased with what he finds. Let me ask you this: are you at peace with him? Because he's coming, and he's coming to bring his kingdom, but he's coming to judge. Are you at peace with him? Do you have assurance that you're going to be a part of his kingdom, a part of this new heavens and new earth? Because the scripture is clear, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that picture in the Old Testament of God's people being judged for their sin and sent into captivity is not altogether unlike our experience. Because of our sin, the scripture says that we're separated from God. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. They were separated from God. God longs us to return to relationship with him, and that's why Jesus came, to seek and to save the lost, to bring us back into relationship with him. The scripture says, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith in Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. There's no path to peace with God outside of being justified, made righteous through faith in Christ. Jesus died for our sins, rose again, so that the penalty of our sin was once and for all paid. And as we call upon him, we can be forgiven. We can be declared righteous. And we can be at peace with him. And it's so simple. The scripture says that to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gives the right to become children of God. Why not today, if you have not already done so? Receive Jesus. Believe in his name. Trust in his name, the only name, the Lord Jesus, to forgive your sin and to give you eternal life. Then you can really look forward to his coming. Then you can know that the one who is coming for you, to bring you into his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom with everlasting peace and everlasting righteousness and everlasting joy. Let me pray for us. Lord, I just ask that you would encourage the hearts of your people,
that any who don't know you and have this assurance of peace in your coming would come to call on you, Jesus, today. Receive forgiveness of sin, be adopted into your family, and have the sure promise of heaven and a new heavens and a new earth. But Lord, may you comfort all of our hearts. Lord, even as we feel so troubled, to know that you are coming, that you will make things right, that you will usher in your kingdom, and that we above all, Lord, we long for you. As Zechariah said, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We don't just long for human leaders in this world, even the strongest ones. We don't just long for an earthly power or might to bring about the change that we yearn for, Lord. We long for you and for your spirit to do a great work in this world and even ultimately to come and make things right. We say amen. Come, Lord Jesus. In Jesus' name, we long for you, Lord. Amen.